Good morning, everyone. Well, most of you know that yesterday Julie and Alan were married, and they gave me this card to read to everyone today. The extra special thank you note sent to you today holds more appreciation than any words can say. And if you get cards with these words on it, you go, yeah, okay, that's nice. But they wanted me to emphasize the fact that those words really represent what's in their heart. They cannot thank everyone enough. In fact, Julie writes a personal note. The money collected for our gift was almost exactly what we needed to pay for the wedding reception dinner. This is such a great help to us. We are overwhelmed. Thank you so much for all your love and your support, Alan and Julie. So I'll post that on the back as well. We're delighted to have you with us today. Thank you, guests and visitors, for being with us, because so many of our people are everywhere. It's summertime, so we want you to feel relaxed and comfortable. If this is maybe your first time with us, we're not going to do anything or say anything that's going to be embarrassing. You're with people who just really enjoy being together, and we hope that you will too. We don't do this all the time, but I think today would be a good day. We'd just like to take a couple of minutes, maybe 60 seconds, to stand up where we are so that we can greet each other, say thank you for being here, and maybe get to know each other a little bit, and then we'll come back and hear a very long, boring sermon. But so let's go ahead. So we started a series a couple of weeks ago looking in the Gospel of John. And John is... Some people get offended, I think, when I say this, and it's not intended to be offensive. I think John is the comedian of the gospel writers. He writes with a smile and a glimmer in his eye. He takes the present situation and zooms us back to the past, to the very beginning, or shoots us off into the future, always trying to make a point. There's symbolism all throughout his book. He begins by talking about Jesus and that he is light, and that in him was life, and the light of all people has come to live among us. And John takes us back and moves us forward and brings us all around. And today we hear this story that was read to us, that this man, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus at night. And it never crossed my mind that that was something unique, because we just have heard so many times, well, maybe the reason he came to Jesus at night was because, you know, he didn't want to be seen or whatever. No! John uses the word light all throughout his gospel. He didn't have to say that Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night. He could have just said Nicodemus came to see Jesus. John is making a point. Nicodemus, even though he was full of religion, was walking in his own personal darkness. Jesus is going to give him light. And John wants it clearly understood that night doesn't just mean physical darkness. Night can be a darkness of even our soul. And he saw something in Jesus, and he had a perception of what Jesus was. And that's what I want to talk about today, just for a couple of minutes. Perception. How our perception of things can change over our life. And I don't know how to do it, but I'm wondering how many times we have changed our thinking, even with scriptures, over the years for a variety of reasons. Life happens, and sometimes our perception of an event or a person or a place or a scripture changes because of things that have happened in our life. So back in the 60s, there was a movie that came out starring Sidney Poitier, Spencer Tracy, Katharine Hepburn, and Katherine Houghton, called Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? Classic movie. It was way ahead of its time. The story goes that a very well-heeled, now middle-aged couple have a daughter who has gone away and is coming home with her new almost husband, engaged. He's a prominent physician who has a skyrocketing career. And the day comes where he is invited to the home. And it's classic how it works. Audrey, Katharine Hepburn is sitting on a couch talking to her daughter. Her daughter is saying how much in love she is with this wonderful, wonderful man. And talking and so forth, building them all up. And in walks Sidney Poitier. And the camera was perfect. It zeroed in on Spencer Tracy, zeroed in on Katharine Hepburn. And the look was something like this. Way ahead of its time. The movie was made with a $4 million budget. And the ones who made the movie said, we know this is somewhat controversial. So we hope that maybe we'll make enough money in this movie that we'll just kind of break even. So they invested $4 million. In the first week, so many people went to the movie that it went from $5 million to $10 million. In less than a month, it went up to $40 million. By the end of the year, it grossed almost $100 million. This is 1960s. It grabbed the attention of people, especially in North America, whose perception was changing and needed help to bring that to reality. I'm feeling differently about these things now. There was a way of thinking for a long, long time. Now I'm beginning to change my perception of these things. And so I want us to think a little bit about this. I don't know if you're like me, but all of my life we grew up reading the Bible and heard about the Pharisees with somewhat of a negative point of view. And the Sadducees and so forth and so on, and the Essenes. And Jesus comes along and he wants to alter people's perception of God. But I've wondered a little bit about this man's, Nicodemus, this man's perception about Jesus. Because it had been taught that the Messiah would come and it would be obvious who the Messiah would be. He would raise people from the dead. Check. He would cure those with great illnesses. Check. He would take people who were lame and enable them to walk. Check. He would say things about God, turning people's hearts back to God. Check. Obviously, he's the one. Until he would start talking and invite a nasty, horrible, terrible tax collector who was up in a tree and said, I'm going to eat with you. That was unfathomable. Messiahs are not going to spend time with sinners. And aren't we glad he does? The perception of a Messiah and the reality of what Jesus was doing, not just saying, freaked people out. There's no way he could ever possibly be the Messiah. I don't know by what power he's doing these things, but there's something that is different. I remember having a perception about scriptures, about how the scriptures were made. Like some of you, I don't even remember the first time I was at church. I think I was born in a pew. That's how often I was at church. And, you know, you hear these stories all the time. And so there are things that you just kind of start to believe and you're not sure. That obviously Genesis was the first book of the Bible that was written, and Malachi would have been the last. And then you get to the New Testament, and Matthew would have been the first book that was written, and Revelation the last, and that's just the way it was. Until I got studying to figure out, like, not even close. Not even close. When the church started, it was 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus. And the only reason we know that is because Luke tells us this story in the book of Acts. But the point was, Luke wasn't even there. Luke was not an apostle. Luke wasn't a disciple. Luke probably never laid eyes on Jesus, never heard Jesus talk. Luke became a Christian through the influence of Paul. But Paul didn't become a Christian until some 8 to 10 years after the church had been established. So the church started, and for a long time, we really don't know. Luke goes back and he gives us some information about how the church established. But when you're reading and you get to Acts chapter 9, it almost looks like Paul became a Christian, you know, a couple of months after the church started. It didn't. We don't have all that information. And it's interesting that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel books that really help us to understand Jesus, weren't written first. In fact, Matthew's book was toward the end of all of those writings. Revelation was written some 90 AD. Matthew's gospel was written around 75 AD. So you can tell how many years in the future it was from the beginning of the church to all of those books being written. And it's unique that the first New Testament book that was written by Paul, and it was dealing with the problems of the churches in Galatia. And then his second book that was written to a church of Thessalonica in dealing with their problems. And someone says, okay, that's the most boring thing I've ever heard in my life. Except that it helped me perceive things from a different perspective. We don't have all the history of the beginning of the church, day one, day two, day three, day four. We don't know what it was like. We know pretty much from reading the scripture that the church in Jerusalem would have been a lot different than the church at Corinth or Ephesus because of Greek and Jew people coming together, trying to make things work, and how they had to make things work. So why am I even saying this? Now we go back to the story. John chapter 3. Here comes a man who's full of perception. He sees something in Jesus that's unique and powerful, but he's not sure what to do with it. So he comes, and it's so cool how John is saying about night, coming at night, when in reality, Jesus is going to bring him light. And this man basically is saying, I'm confused. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. Jesus said, I'm going to tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. Those two sentences don't match. I mean, he makes the comment, I see that you are doing great signs. These signs must be from God. Jesus said, you must be born again. Well, that wasn't Nicodemus's comment. Jesus is cutting to the chase. I don't want to hear all these platitudes. You see something in me. Let me tell you what's needed. And it's this word that just keeps coming up through the scriptures and through the life of Jesus. It's this word, harmony. Harmony. The world was created by God in a harmonious way, and that all people can come together in harmony. Guess who's coming to dinner? Needed to be made so that change of perception could take place, so that harmony can be restored. Have you ever seen a time in our world these last few months where the desperate need for harmony comes to play? It really cuts through the reality of being together. One of the unique things about Jesus, and that really confused Nicodemus and others, was the fact that he was in harmony with all people. He was diverse and inclusive. He would eat with sinners. He would spend time with people who were considered, you know, stay away from. Jesus was welcoming all people to come to him. And so John was right when he quotes and he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, no matter who it is, whoever believes can come together in Christ in a harmonious way." I heard this the other day and I wanted to pass it on to you. Paul talks about living in harmony with one another. And here's what he says. Harmony doesn't mean singing the same note. It means singing different notes at the same time to create a harmonious sound. And even if the sound isn't so harmonious, we at least tried. We at least tried. And isn't that something for life? Let's try to offer the world something that it so desperately needs. We can lament it. We can be upset by it. We can be angry by all the things that are going on in this world, and none of those things will help at all. Maybe personally we can feel those ways, but what the world needs is harmony. And so what can each one of us do to bring harmony into our own lives, into our relationships, into our church, into our community? And if that can spread, think of the harmony that God always intended. And that's one of the things that Jesus is saying to this man. You must be born again. You've got to look at things from a different perspective. Your religion is all based on what you know and what you believe, but there's something missing in your life, Nicodemus, and that's God's presence, God's Holy Spirit. A person is born of the water and the Spirit. When a child is born, there's water. But there's also something innate in this child and in each one of us, and that's God's holy presence, His Spirit. So we're made up of the physical, we're made up of the intellectual, we're made up of the emotional, but there's a part of us that's unseen, that's most important, and that's our inner spirit, our own spirit. It's beyond emotion, it's beyond intellect, it's that part of us that accepts God as God has accepted us. How amazing is it that God pours himself out into every child that's born? And children seem to get it because they crave love and they give love. Why is it that sometimes the older we get, we find that more challenging? When a child will teach us. And isn't that what Jesus said? Unless we become like little children, we will never belong to the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Nicodemus was a brilliant man in his religion, but had no concept of what that meant. And I love his analogy. Jesus said, the wind blows. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going, but there it is. It's God's presence blowing into our lives. So today, the comment that I just wanted to make from this scripture is a man who needed his perception changed. But I didn't come to really share the story about a man who needed his perception changed. I came to share a message that maybe for all of us, maybe me more than anyone else, needs our perception always to be changed so that we can bring more and more harmony and God's peace into the world. Amen.